In the bulletin is a outline of where we're going. I encourage you to use that to take notes on. We're looking at Luke chapter 5. This is the account that's probably very familiar to you of a man comes down to Jesus through the roof in the house where he's teaching. And he's going to tell this man, your sins are forgiven. Very common story, but we want to look closely at it. To learn something we've not learned before, to see what the Lord has here for us. I want us to, before we look into the text, to consider the theological background. The key idea here is your sins are forgiven. But what is sin? Why do we need to be forgiven? So let's take a step back and build that theological background. We need to look at God's law. All of us know about God's law. God's law is written on our hearts, in our conscience. We know internally some of God's law. God's law is also given to us here in the Bible. From cover to cover, we come across many instructions for how we are to live our lives. We know about God's law. Now, why did God reveal his law to us, both in our heart and here in the written word? The very first reason why God reveals his law to us is not so that we would obey it. Please hold on to Luke and turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, to see the first purpose that the law should fulfill in our lives. This is very important. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. God's law makes us accountable to Him. We must obey His law. If we do not obey His law, He will hold us accountable and there will be consequences, just consequences for not following the law. Look at verse 20. It says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law shows us that we are sinners. It brings us this knowledge of sin. We would not know of sin apart from the law of God. Think of one of God's Ten Commandments from Exodus. Let's look at the fifth commandment as an example. The commandment is honor your father and your mother. This involves a lot. It involves obeying your parents when you are still in their household. It involves also, after you leave your father and mother, loving your parents, caring for your parents. Now, think back to when you were still in your parents' home. All of us can remember times when we disobeyed our parents. And thereby, in disobeying our parents, we were disobeying this fifth commandment here to honor our parents. Now, when we disobeyed our parents, why did we do that? Well, we disobeyed our parents because something else was more important to us than obeying God's commandment. Something else was more important to us than God Himself. Perhaps our friends wanted us to live in a certain way that was contrary to the way our parents told us to live. And the acceptance of our friends was more important to us than God and this commandment here. Or perhaps you just simply had your own desires. Well, I want to live this way. My parents said, go this way. But this here that I want, that's more important to me than God. It's more important to me than God's commandment here to honor my parents. You see, our disobedience showed that we were worshiping something other than God. Something else was more important to us than God. And God is a jealous God. He deserves our obedience. He demands our obedience. He demands that He be more important to us than anything else. When we disobey our parents, what were we doing? We were robbing God of the worship that He deserved. And therefore, by disobeying our parents, we were breaking the very first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, what does the Bible call this when we rob God of the worship that is due Him? It's called sin. And this fifth commandment shows every one of us that we are sinners. It didn't take very long in life for that to become apparent, did it? Let's think about another commandment, the tenth commandment. This commandment reads this way: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." It's prohibiting us from coveting things in this world. It's prohibiting us from wanting something so much that that thing that we want, that desire for that thing, controls us rather than being controlled by God. We are anxious about what will happen if we do not get that thing that we're coveting. We get angry when something keeps us from getting what we covet. This is an experience that all of us know. We all have coveted. We've all wanted something so bad that it controlled us rather than God. It may have been another person's smooth life. We looked at somebody and go, "Life is just going so well for them. Things are going hard for me. I want their life." And so we do everything we can to get that kind of a life instead of accepting the life God has for us. We covet. We might covet somebody else's wealth. You know, if I just had a little bit more money like they do, then life would be good. So that becomes all important. That's what we pursue. All of us, and maybe not in that way, but in various ways, have broken this Ten Commandment. We're willing to even break other commandments in order to get what we covet. And we will break other commandments if we don't get what we covet. When we covet, what are we doing? We're robbing God of the worship that He deserves, making something else to be in that position of God in our life. The Tenth Commandment also shows every one of us that we are sinners. And that's just two commandments. There's hundreds of commandments in the Scriptures. Each one of them, or many, depending on who you are, the situation in life, many of them will show you ways that you have robbed God of the worship that He deserves and demands and is jealous of. That's sin. Just think about some of the other Ten Commandments. "You shall not make for yourself an idol. Not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And then Jesus takes those commandments and He brings them down to the level of the heart. He says, really, sin starts in the heart. So it's not so much about the external. It's more about the heart. So if you've hated another person, you're guilty of breaking the commandment not to murder, because in your heart, you murdered. So God has revealed His law from cover to cover in the Bible to show us that we are a sinner. And also to show us something further. Think for a moment. Will God continue to tolerate you robbing Him of the worship He deserves? When He is a jealous God who demands worship, is He going to tolerate it if we just continue on robbing Him of worship? Absolutely not. Look with me at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." For example, all of us have been mistreated by other people. Now, when we are mistreated by other people, we recognize they are sinning against God by mistreating us. And when we do that, when we in our minds say they are sinning against God because they're mistreating us, we're condemning ourselves because we also have mistreated people. Therefore, we're calling ourselves also a sinner. He continues on in verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? If you think that God's judgment will rightly fall on other people for their sins, then you would be foolish to think that your sins will not be judged by God, because God shows no partiality. It continues on in verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Today, God is kind. Today, God is tolerant of sin. Today, God is patient with sinners. He is not yet pouring out his wrath upon sinners. But a day is coming in which God will pour out his wrath on sinners. A day is coming when he will judge sinners. That is after Jesus Christ returns, which could happen at any time. Every sin that we commit, if we are not in Christ, every sin that we commit is storing up wrath for the future, storing up judgment that will come upon us in the day of judgment. So, what do we see from Romans here that we need to understand for the passage in Luke? We need to see God has revealed his law to us, not only to show us that we are a sinner, but also to show us that we are under the just condemnation of God. Not simply that God will condemn sin, but also that he will rightly condemn sin. That is the right thing for him to do. That is what sinners deserve, is to be condemned by God and receive his wrath. God's law shows us this so that we will give no excuse for our sin, so that we will give no objection to receiving his wrath, but we will understand that is right. If we face judgment, that is right. If we face his wrath, that is right. That is what is deserved. Now, if this were all that the Bible said, there would be no hope for us, would there? But there is hope for us, my friends. There's hope because God not only is just, but he is also love, and he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross. We sing about this. We're always talking about this here. Jesus died on the cross in order to forgive you of your sins. The wages of sin is God's wrath, and the Bible pictures that wrath as death. Christ suffered the wrath of God that was due you to make it possible for God to forgive you of your sins. He cannot forgive you if the punishment has not been paid. Because he's just, the punishment has to be paid. Jesus paid the penalty. Therefore, God can justly forgive sinners. Earlier in the book of Luke, we have seen several mentions of sin and several mentions of forgiveness. Think back to chapter 1. Just a few months after Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, Zechariah prophesied about Jesus and how John the Baptist would prepare the way for him. And Zechariah said in that prophecy that the Lord's people would be forgiven of their sins through Jesus. So at the very start of this gospel, we see that's what the coming of Jesus is all about, to provide forgiveness of sins to his people. Look over in Luke chapter 5, back at verse 8. The Savior is on the scene. He's doing his ministry. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And Peter has been listening. And Peter's getting it. Verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw the miracle that Jesus did of all providing all those fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." We come into this world blind to our sin. And you know that God is working in your life if you go from being thinking, it doesn't really matter that I've sinned. If you come to this point, "Lord, I am a sinful man. I cannot be in your presence. Away from me." That's where Jesus is leading each person. That's where he leads us to this point of seeing our sin, seeing that we deserve his condemnation for it, and then desiring the forgiveness, desiring that Jesus would accomplish that purpose for which he came in our life, to forgive his people of their sins. Now, this morning, we come to the first place where Jesus actually forgives somebody's sins. It's in chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. I want you to look first at verse 20, because in 20 we have the key idea. It says, "Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" Oh, what good news that is! Your sins are forgiven you. Think about what the law shows us about what we rightly deserve for our sins, about the presence of sin in our life. And then to hear this, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And this is the main point of the text, because if you look down at verse 21, it's going to be mentioned again. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins?" So the idea of forgiving sins is there again. Look at verse 23. Which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven you"? Verse 24, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That the first statement there, the key one, "Your sins are forgiven," is the greatest statement in all of the Bible. What does it mean to have your sins forgiven? Well, the word "forgive" that's used here in the original language is a broader term than is just used for the forgiveness of sin. It means to cancel an obligation or to cancel a debt. When Jesus forgives somebody of their sins, what is he canceling? He's canceling their guilt. We all come into this world, and as we live our lives, we are guilty of our sins. We are the one who committed it, and we are the one who's accountable to God for it. We cannot cast the blame on somebody else. We are the guilty ones. And when God forgives us, he cancels that debt. He says, "You are no longer guilty of that sin." That is good news. That is gospel. Now, before you're forgiven, you are under the just condemnation of God. And that completely changes when you're forgiven. There is no condemnation for you after you have been forgiven. This is the greatest change that can ever happen in life. I want this morning to walk you through this event where we see this wonderful statement. I want to walk you through this event in which Jesus forgives this man's sins. And as we're going along, I'm going to point out four different things about forgiveness, so that you will treasure God's promise of forgiveness. At the end, we're going to look at the gospel's promise of forgiveness. But we want to look through this passage and see four truths about forgiveness. But before we get to the first one, we need to know the setting in which this event transpires. Look at verse 17. One day, he was teaching. Jesus was always teaching about the kingdom. He was teaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. That's probably what he was teaching here. Mark fills in some of the details in his account of this. He tells us that this day in which Jesus is teaching is a day that was several days after Jesus healed the leper. Remember, we saw that, I think it was 2 weeks ago. Just a few days after that, Mark tells us that this place in which Jesus is teaching is a house in Capernaum, which was basically Jesus' headquarters during this part of his ministry. We've seen a lot already happen in Capernaum. Look at verse 17 again. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. This is the first mention of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in this gospel of Luke. Who were these people, Pharisees and teachers of the law? Well, they were very similar. They were almost like one group with two different names. There were, Josephus tells us, there were 6,000 Pharisees in the land of Israel at this time. They were the unofficial religious leaders of Israel. They did not have much popular appeal. The masses did not really like the Pharisees. But the Pharisees managed to hold a lot of influence in the land of Israel. They had influence in key places. They viewed their mission in life as being to stir Israel on in obeying God's law. They were experts on the Old Testament. No one was more familiar with what was written in the Old Testament than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were experts. They studied the Old Testament. They interpreted it. They taught it. And they copied it so that other people could read it for themselves. These Pharisees are known for building a fence around God's law. For example, there's the third commandment that says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." They build a fence around it. They said, "Well, we don't want to disobey that commandment. So we are going to now make a new commandment. Nobody may even use the name Yahweh," the name that God revealed for himself to Moses. "Nobody can use that name. You can't even speak that name. Because if we don't speak that name, then nobody's going to break this commandment and use it in vain." And they did that with all the other commandments, heaping on all kinds of new commandments to try to keep people from disobeying the ones God had revealed. What did this do? It externalized obedience. People put a good deal of effort into the outward without necessarily coming to love God in their hearts. And Jesus is going to point this out again and again to the Pharisees, that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, and they were not doing it. They're focused on the outside. What does the word Pharisee mean? It means a separated one. And that's how the Pharisees saw themselves. And that's what they sought to do, was to separate themselves. They sought to separate themselves from ceremonial impurity. They sought to separate themselves from Gentiles, the heathen. They sought to separate themselves from the Jewish, quote-unquote, sinners, the people who didn't really seem to be following God or his word. They sought to separate themselves even from other Jews who were less meticulous about the law than they. They were extreme separatists. They were judgmental in their hearts towards others, and their hearts were very far from God. What does just this little bit that I've told you about the Pharisees already presents a warning for us. It warns us that by itself, the study of the Word of God does not produce godliness. And in fact, the study of the Word of God can produce ungodliness. It can produce arrogance. It can produce a wrong focus. It can take your heart away from God. Godliness has more to do than studying the Bible and knowing the words here. It has to do with how you respond to these words. Well, that's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they are here in this event. Verse 17 says where they came from. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and from Jerusalem. In other words, they came from all over the land of Israel. They've come here to listen to Jesus and to observe Jesus, not because they want to learn from him. They're filled with envy. The huge crowds have been gathering around Jesus to hear him. He's the newest rabbi in the land, and he now has the following of almost the whole land. The Pharisees wanted that following. They had never had it. They're envious of this new rabbi, Jesus. They do not believe his claims. He's made it clear from the start he is the Messiah. And they absolutely do not believe that. Jesus has been saying from the start that the kingdom of God has come near. They don't believe that. They're united in eagerness to find something wrong with Jesus. Verse 17 at the end says, "The power of the Lord was present for Jesus to perform healing." So we really have a charged situation now. Jesus is in the house teaching. The religious leaders are there to find problems with him. God now, the Father, is now directing him to be healing people. What is going to happen? You know, sometimes Jesus did not perform healing because he was living a life of humility. He only would use his divine attributes, his divine power to heal when the Father directed him. Now the Father is directing him. He's going to be performing a healing. But he's going to use his divine power for more than a healing. Let's see what he does in verse 18. We read, "And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" This is shocking in two different ways. First of all, it is shocking that Jesus forgives the paralytic's sins. It shocks the reader the first time the reader goes through this. You know, it was just stated that the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to perform healing. So we're expecting Jesus to heal this man's paralysis. But that's not where Jesus starts. We're not expecting him to forgive the man's sins, but that's what he does. This would have shocked the people in the crowd as well. They've been following, a lot of people in the crowd have been following Jesus from village to village. They've been watching his miracles. They've been listening to his teaching. And they have probably never heard him say such a thing as this: "Your sins are forgiven." This is probably the first time in Jesus' life that he's told anybody, "Your sins are forgiven." And it would have shocked the paralytic himself and his friends, because they came to Jesus for the purpose of him being healed of his paralysis. They didn't come for the purpose of sins being forgiven. It's shocking what Jesus does here. There's also a second thing that's shocking here. Not only is it shocking that he forgives the man's sins, but it's also shocking that the paralytic and his friends go to incredible lengths in order to get to Jesus. Their goal is to set the paralytic in front of Jesus in the hope that Jesus will heal him. Mark records that there are four men who are carrying this man on his pallet. And they may have carried him for quite some distance. You know, it was not too long ago that Jesus performed all that healing in Capernaum in the house of Simon's mother-in-law. And it says there that all the sick in Capernaum were healed. So evidently this paralytic has not been living here in this town where Jesus is at. He's come from another town, perhaps far away. They've traveled a distance to get him there. When they arrive at the house, they try to enter through the door, but the house is packed. They probably ask people at the door to make room for them, but no one is willing to make enough room for this group. But this does not deter the four men and the paralytic. What do? They do something very unusual. They have not seen anybody do this. Probably nobody's done this before. Nobody's gone to this length. They carry the paralytic up onto the roof to get above where Jesus is currently teaching. In that day, the roofs were flat, and they were often used as a second story. It was not unusual to go up on the roof, so there was usually an external staircase that these men would have taken to get up there. But if there was not an external staircase, there would have been one on an adjoining house. So perhaps they went up the stairs on an adjoining house and then just walked on over to this roof. Well, what are they doing up there on the roof? Well, they make a hole in the roof. And then they attach ropes to this pallet that the paralytic is on, and they lower him down. And in God's providence, they're right above Jesus when they do this. And so the paralytic comes right down from everybody's eyes, right in front of Jesus. And they couldn't make room for him before, but now they have to make room for him. Why did they go to such great lengths? Almost anybody else would have stopped when the crowd didn't let them in. Would have gone, "Well, I guess we're going to have to wait for Jesus to come out. We'll just camp here by the door, wait however long it takes, and then we'll ask Jesus, 'When he comes out, will you please heal this man?' Not these men. They are intent. They are persistent in getting to Jesus. Why? Why are they going to such lengths? Well, look at verse 20. It tells us why. Seeing their faith. Because they have faith, they are persistent in getting to Jesus. Because they have faith in Jesus, they are going to great lengths to get in Jesus, to get to Jesus. What is faith? Faith is believing. Hebrews 11 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Jesus comments on the faith not only of the paralytic, but also of all his four friends. They all have the assurance that Jesus will heal this man. They all are convinced that Jesus will heal this man. And because they believe it wholeheartedly, they don't let anything get in their way of getting to Jesus. And this illustrates the first point I want to make this morning about forgiveness. The prerequisite for forgiveness is faith. The prerequisite for forgiveness is faith. The great lengths these men went through to get to Jesus is the clearest picture of faith in Jesus up to this point in history. So Jesus seizes the moment and he forgives the paralytic's sins. What all did the paralytic's faith entail? Well, he believes that Jesus will heal his paralysis. He must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus has been making that clear. And that's why people are coming to him to be healed, is they believe he is the Messiah, who has the capacity to heal them and the desire to heal them. Since Jesus forgives his sins, he probably comes with a great sense of the seriousness of his own sin, like Peter got just recently when he said, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." And he may believe that Jesus will someday save him from his sin. We do not know the exact content of his faith because it doesn't tell us here, but we do know he has some sort of faith in Jesus. The way Jesus forgives sin here, he forgives sin in response to faith. This is the way God always forgives sin. And, you know, we have a wonderful picture of here, an indication, but if you go through the rest of the Bible, it makes it very clear that the prerequisite to be forgiven of your sins is faith. You must believe in Jesus in order to be forgiven by him of your sins. Think about Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith we are saved from our sins. This is the requirement that must be met before God will forgive you. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Makes it very clear. You must believe in Jesus in order to be forgiven. That's the prerequisite. You must believe that Jesus Christ will forgive your sins. And there is a solid reason for believing this. You know, you shouldn't just believe that he will forgive you just because I tell you that. If you're going to believe that Jesus will forgive you of your sins, there needs to be a strong basis in believing that. And Jesus has given us that strong basis. It's what he did at the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus Christ, well, let me get the words exactly right. It says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If he did not die on the cross for our sins, there would be no basis for believing that he's going to forgive us. We couldn't believe that. We have to believe just the opposite. But he died on the cross for our sins. So there is a reason to believe that he will forgive us of our sins. When you come to Christ in faith, though there's also another aspect to this faith. You must believe that Jesus Christ is rightfully Lord. Jesus Christ shows himself to be both Savior and Lord all throughout the Gospels. And if you want to be forgiven of your sins, you must believe Jesus Christ is rightfully Lord. That is appropriate for him. That he, it is good that he is Lord. You know, some people might see God, Jesus Christ, as a dictator. Like, oh, if I don't obey him, he's going to make life bad for me, so I better do it. But he's not rightfully there, you know. It's bad that he's in this position of authority over me. That's not faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Faith in Jesus Christ as Lord is saying, Jesus Christ is wonderful. He ought to be Lord. He deserves to be Lord. He is a perfect Lord. And therefore, I must submit to him. I must follow him. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then your faith in him will show itself. How is it going to show itself? If your faith is in Jesus Christ, it's going to show up, first of all, in gratitude. You will be grateful to God that he has forgiven you of your sins. You will be thrilled that he has forgiven you, realizing that you were lost apart from that. And it also will show itself up in obedience to him. If you believe Jesus is rightfully Lord, then you will do or seek to do what he says. And what a wonderful picture we have here in Luke 5. These men believe Jesus will heal the man. And so it shows up. They go to great lengths to go to Jesus. There's a second point I'd like to make this morning about forgiveness. And that is that the only giver of forgiveness is God. There is no other giver of forgiveness other than God. Look in our text of Luke 5 at verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now it refers to these people as scribes and Pharisees. Scribes is another word for teachers of the law. It's not like a third group here. The same people we saw back in verse 17. What are these Pharisees and scribes doing after Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven"? They probably were overly joyed that Jesus said that. Ah, here is a real way that we can catch him. A real way we can criticize him. He gave us a better opportunity than we realized. What are they thinking? Well, they're not saying anything out loud, but they're saying inside of their hearts, they're saying here, "This man speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They know the Old Testament truth that our sin is primarily against God. They know that very well. So think of Psalm 51:4, when David is confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. He says in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned," speaking to God, "and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." The Pharisees knew that verse. And what that verse tells us is that any sin we commit is primarily against God. Whether it's cheating on your wife, whether it's lying to another human being, whatever it is, even if it's against another human being, it is primarily against God. I mean, yeah, we've offended another person, but that pales in comparison to the offense. Our sin is against God. David's sin was not primarily against Uriah. It was against God. Now, think about the consequence of that, or where we can go from that. The Pharisees are going there. If our sin is only against God, then that means that the only one who can forgive my sin is God. If my offense is against him, it's he who must forgive me. Nobody else can forgive me of my sins. Gene cannot just walk up to me here and forgive me of my sins. My sins are against God. He's the only one who can forgive me. And from the beginning of Israel's history, God repeatedly told his people that he indeed forgives sins, that he loves to forgive sins. Exodus 34, verse 6, "And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He wants to linger on that point that God forgives, so he racks up the different words for sin. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He forgives it all. He's a very forgiving God. Now, you may have asked other people to forgive you when you hurt them. Have you ever asked God to forgive you? The scribes and the Pharisees here should be rejoicing that the paralytic's sins have been forgiven. The angels are all excited right now that his sins are forgiven. The Pharisees should be, but instead, they're critical. They should believe that Jesus spoke these words appropriately. They should believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, as other people are recognizing who believe in him. They should recognize that it is appropriate for him to forgive this man's sins, but they judge his words as blasphemy. What does that mean, blasphemy? The Old Testament in Leviticus 24 tells us that if you commit blasphemy, the punishment is death. They would stone people by God's instruction if they blasphemed God. What is blasphemy? Well, it's to belittle God by speaking ill of him or by making yourself out to be God. If Jesus were not God, his words he speaks here would be blasphemy. They're absolutely right. If Jesus is not God, it is blasphemy. To say, I forgive your sins, is to say, I can do something that only God can do. That belittles God, saying that I can do that. Only that our great and glorious God can do that. So that would be right. But the truth of the matter is Jesus is fully God. So they are dead wrong in their judgments here of Jesus. Now, Jesus could have easily avoided being judged here as blasphemous. You know, he could have just healed the paralytic. He knows the Pharisees are here. He knows they're looking for a reason to accuse him. He knows that they don't believe he is God. He knows they're going to respond in this way if he says your sins are forgiven. So he could have just chosen not to do that. Maybe, you know, he would get together with his paralytic after the teaching session in private and tell him your sins are forgiven. But part of Jesus' motivation for saying what he did when he did was to make a clear statement of his deity to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They have now come, and now he makes a clear statement, I am God, by saying this, your sins are forgiven. He's making it clear to them from the very start. He's not hiding anything from them. And Jesus is prepared to back up this extraordinary claim. And that brings us to the third point. The earthly giver of forgiveness is Jesus. The earthly giver of forgiveness is Jesus. Look at verse 22. In verse 22 we read, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your heart? So they've just been thinking these thoughts in their heart. And suddenly, Jesus speaks to them as if he had heard them with his very ears, as if they had spoken it out loud. Matthew 9:4 tells us another record of Jesus' words here. And Matthew says Jesus' question to them was, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He was very confrontive with them over what they were doing here, what they were thinking. He's rebuking them for their false accusations of Jesus in their hearts. And now, by doing this, he's demonstrating his deity in another way. Only God knows the thoughts of another person. And Jesus is showing, again, he's God because he has this capacity to know their very thoughts. Let's continue on in verse 23. Which is easier? This is Jesus still speaking. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Of course, it's easier to say your sins have been forgiven you because there's no way for the people around to observe whether or not the sins are actually forgiven. You can state it, but nobody can prove that they haven't been forgiven. It is harder to say get up and walk because it's going to be obvious to everybody in the room whether or not this person is healed or not. Continue on in verse 24. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Both of these things that Jesus does here, forgiving the man's sins and healing his paralysis, both of them require the authority of God himself. Both of them are miracles. Jesus here clearly demonstrates his authority to heal a paralysis. Before everybody's eyes, they see this man who has not been able to walk. And they know it. They know he's not a fake. They know there's a genuine paralysis. They see this man get up, and he was carried in by the stretcher, and he goes out carrying the stretcher. There's no question about it. Jesus has here authority to heal paralysis. And by doing this, he also demonstrates he has authority to forgive sins. The crowd can now know that not only has the man's paralysis been healed, but his sins have been forgiven as well. Now notice in verse 24 how Jesus refers to himself. It's very interesting. Verse 24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the first time here in this gospel we've seen Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man. And it's significant. This is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. He often called himself the Son of Man. That's a phrase that comes from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, there's this prophecy of the Messiah. And it refers to the Messiah as a Son of Man. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So there's this prophecy about the Messiah, calls him the Son of Man here. Now, in Jesus' day, people misunderstood what the Messiah was going to do. They thought that when the Messiah came initially, he was going to be a political savior from the Roman Empire, who was crushing Israel at this time. And Jesus does not want, when he's going to proclaim that he's the Messiah and he's going to talk about being the Messiah, he does not want the people who are listening to interpret that through the grid that they've already developed. They're not going to want, when he says, I'm the Messiah, he does not want them to think political deliverer from Rome. So what does he do? He uses another term, Son of Man, that had not been used by the people hardly at all up to this point. It is a term that refers to the Messiah, but because Jesus chose Son of Man rather than Messiah to refer to himself, he could educate people on what is meant by Messiah, what that truly means to be the Messiah. Here Jesus teaches that being the Son of Man, being the Messiah, means that Jesus has come to forgive sins. That's his purpose in coming this first time, is to forgive sins. And here, at the very when he mentions that he is the Son of Man, he immediately talks about having authority to forgive sins. My friend, if your sins need to be forgiven, go to Jesus. Go to the Son of Man. He is the earthly giver of forgiveness. There is no other name given among men by which we can be saved. There's also a fourth point I would like to make this morning about forgiveness. It has to do with the ultimate purpose of forgiveness. Have you ever thought about why is it that God forgave me? You may think, well, of course, it's because he loves me. And that's very true. That is one of his purposes in forgiving you. He loves you. But have you ever thought, is there another purpose that goes even beyond that? Well, let's look at our text to find the ultimate purpose of forgiveness. Look at verse 25. Immediately he got up. This is the paralytic who's just been healed by Jesus. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, I think these people who are astonished here are glorifying God in verse 26. I don't think this is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because there are other people in the room, and the last thing the Pharisees want to do is glorify God for what they just saw. But there's other people who were following Jesus with a genuine heart. And all these people, when they see this Jesus forgive his sins and show that his sins have been forgiven by causing him to walk. They're glorifying God for this. And the man himself is glorifying God. And this is the purpose, the ultimate purpose, why God has forgiven you of your sins, if he has, is to glorify himself. Everything God does is for his glory. He's the center of the universe. He's jealous for glory. He deserves glory. Things only work right and proper when he is glorified. And we are most satisfied in him when we glorify him. And that's just the way he made us, is to glorify him. That's life, is glorifying God. And this man, like we, walks away from being forgiven, glorifying God. What does our forgiveness tell us? When God forgives us, it doesn't tell us we're great. Remember, the law tells us that we're so needy of us for forgiveness. Forgiveness tells us of a wonderful God, a loving God, a gracious God, a compassionate God who's perfect and has shown that perfection by taking us and giving us something we don't deserve, canceling that guilt. Can you imagine? I'm guilty of sin, and then God says, your guilt's canceled. You're not guilty anymore. Somebody else took your place. Jesus became guilty on the cross in your place. We glorify God. We praise God for the rest of our lives. That's why he forgives us. We've seen this morning great things about forgiveness. The prerequisite is faith. Faith in Jesus. There's only one giver of forgiveness. It's God, because he's the one that we've sinned against. The earthly giver of forgiveness is Jesus. He has the authority to forgive sins because he's God in human flesh. And we've seen the ultimate purpose of forgiveness is to glorify God, God's glory. I want you to turn now to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have a promise, a gospel promise of forgiveness. You might ask, where in the Bible does God promise forgiveness? Here it is. We could go to other places, but this is very clear. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, this is Peter preaching here to some of the first Gentile converts. They're not saved yet, but they will be soon. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Says, all the prophets point to this one gospel fact. From cover to cover, it points to Jesus. And it says that through Jesus comes forgiveness of sins. Specifically through believing in Jesus comes forgiveness of sins to anyone who will repent of their sins, which is necessary. You cannot believe in Jesus without repenting of your sins. You have to turn from the sin to Jesus. Anyone who will repent of their sins, trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, will be forgiven of sins. Now this, my friends, is a wonderful promise. And we need to treasure this promise. We ought not to make this to be a little thing that was meaningful to us at one point and is no longer meaningful. This ought to always be meaningful. Every day we wake up, we ought to treasure this wonderful, wonderful fact. Remember what we saw in Romans at the beginning about our state, how hopeless we would be if there was no forgiveness of sins? Oh, what a wonderful treasure this is for God to cancel our debt. And along with it, God doesn't just cancel our debt. When he cancels our debt, he also gives us eternal life. He wraps his arm of love around us. He makes us his child, and he says, no one will ever snatch you out of my hand. I have you forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your justice. You are perfect in each of these ways. We thank you that you love us sinners so much that you died for us. Oh Lord, if there's any in this room who do not yet believe in Jesus, who are not yet forgiven of their sins, I pray, Father, that you would work in their heart. Give them a new heart. Open their eyes. Convict them of how perfect Jesus is as a Savior and a Lord, and their utter need for him, for his saving work and for his lordship over their lives. We pray this, that you would be glorified as you save people. And Lord, be glorified through us as we continue to treasure this wonderful gift of forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.